Please remain standing for the reading of today's scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For, as I can testify, they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. And this not merely as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us, so that we might urge Titus that as he has already made a beginning, so he should also complete this generous undertaking among you. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I'm giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who has had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. This is the word of God for the people of God.
So good to be with you this morning on this fall Sunday morning in November. God has outdone himself in the beauty of creation this morning, driving to church and seeing the mist rise from the dew, from the grass, just brings forth praise for the Lord today. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And certainly our youth choir has led us so well in worship today. Jake, we're grateful for you this morning, pinch hitting for James. Jake is the new King James Version here for us, and he has led us so well. Amen. Many of you were out in South Nashville yesterday for the Harvest Hands 5K, and I talked with Brian Hicks last night. Several thousand dollars were raised in that effort, and it was just a great morning to be out in the beauty of creation and also in the fellowship of the saints. And we were about 50% ahead of last year in terms of attendance, for which we were very, very grateful. I want to say a word of thanks to Jim Perkins, who is not only a great leader, but a dear friend. And it's easy for us to hear him talk about money because we trust him. And I know where he lives, by the way. I know Gail, and I trust Gail and Robin in a Bible study with Jim on Wednesday night. And it means a great deal that the one who's leading us in this effort as a lay leader, we know him, we trust him, we love him, and appreciate his sense of humor and practicality when we talk about this subject. I agree with what he said a moment ago, that it's true that we don't talk much about money in the church. And clergy, sometimes, pastors are least likely sometimes to address this subject. It's interesting because we talk a lot about it in the world, don't we? We talk a lot about it in our work, in our business places, and well, we ought to. In the marketplace, in the political arena, the economy is everything. I don't know about you, but I continue to get these little envelopes in the mail with windows in them from colleges and universities. And it's not always good news, the statement on the inside. But Sherry and I have decided that we don't mind investing in our children's education. And if you're going to go broke in life, that's not a bad way to go broke. We want them to be educated. And so we see great value when we receive these envelopes with windows in them. We see the value in the generation to come. But it's difficult to talk about financial giving within the church. Every now and then I'll run into a church alumni, someone who used to go to church but doesn't anymore, and there are all sorts of good reasons for that. And sometimes they'll say to me, well, I used to go to so-and-so church, but I quit going because all they ever talked about was money. And I think that is offensive, to go to a place where all they talk about is money. But I've discovered the only thing more offensive than a church that only talks about money is a church that never talks about money. That's offensive. I think it's offensive to the scripture, and I think it's offensive to Jesus. I love the story of the little boy who left worship one Sunday morning. He saw the pastor out in the narthex, and he came up to him, and he handed him a $5 bill. And the pastor was surprised, and he said, son, I can't take that from you. You should put that in the offering plate. He said, well, I started to put it in the offering plate, but I overheard my mother say something like, you're the poorest preacher this church has ever had. So I thought that you might need it. I told that story last night in the chapel, and after the service was over, after the benediction, I'm not kidding you, I had 10 people come up to me and give me $5 and put it in my pocket. Now, I'm going to start a Better Preachers Bureau with that money. I took up a lot of money last night by talking about it. Jesus talked about it, and Jim mentioned this, that 18 of the 40 parables that he told in the New Testament, that's 40% of those who are doing the math, 40% of his teaching had to do with resources, materials, finances. Indeed, second only in subject matter to the kingdom of God, Jesus talked more about resources than any other subject, more about finances. It wasn't because Jesus was some kind of greedy TV evangelist either. It was because he knew the value of a dollar. He knew the value, the power of money as a tool. I think we've demonstrated in our culture that sometimes when money becomes an end in and of itself rather than a means to an end, that money becomes an idol. And shouldn't we all just admit it, that in our culture, in the 21st century, the real American idol is materialism? Jesus understood that the way that we use our money is a true measure of what we value in life. He said it in Matthew 6:21 in his signature sermon, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You may disagree with what I'm about to say, and if you do, it's all right. You've been wrong before. But a budget, whether it's a church budget or a personal budget, a budget is a theological document that indicates who and what we worship, what we consider worthy and valuable. There are two resources that I would recommend to do a self-assessment. I've done this myself in the last few days. There are two resources that you can use to do an assessment of what you value, and they don't lie. One of them is the calendar, how we spend our time. And the other is the checkbook. They don't lie. They give an honest, realistic assessment of what it is that we value in life. Jesus talked about it. We ought to talk about it. Paul talked about money. In fact, Jan read for us that passage. If you go home today, read the rest of 2 Corinthians 8 and read through chapter 9. It's all about an offering that Paul was taking up for the saints in Jerusalem. I want to give you a little background on the text. Jerusalem was the epicenter of the gospel. It was the headquarters for the movement. It all started in the holy city on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. On the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Easter, God sends his Spirit upon a tiny band of about 120 who had gathered in an upper room for prayer. And suddenly, the rush of the Spirit took hold of those 120 and ignited and birthed the church in Jerusalem. It was from Jerusalem that missionaries, witnesses were sent out into Judea, Samaria, and even to the utter ends of the earth to preach the gospel, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That was their mission. That's our mission. You can't miss it now if you go out in the narthex. It's up above the grand staircase. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. It all started in Jerusalem. Paul was one of those early converts. We remember his story in Acts 9, powerful conversion story that took place on the Damascus Road while he was on his way to persecute Christians. And Jesus got a hold of him. And he became a preacher, a missionary. God used him to go after the Gentiles, that is, those of us who are outside the Hebraic tradition. Later on, we're told in Acts 15 that Paul came to a historic conference. It was the first general conference in the scripture, Acts 15, where the church made a decision through prayer and discernment that Gentiles like us do not have to become Jewish in order to be Christian. You don't have to go through circumcision. Grace is enough. And at that little council meeting, the elders of the church, James, Peter, and others, affirmed the Apostle Paul and said, "Keep up the good work." But they made one request of Paul. "We want you to remember the poor in Jerusalem." Jerusalem had fallen on hard times. At the time that this letter is written, it's 57 AD. There was a famine in the land, in Judea. Persecution was on the rise in Jerusalem. And so Paul took seriously this request from the elders about the offering. When he preached, he invited others to join in the collection. This offering for the saints, I contend, was the first apportionment for the general church. This is proof positive that the church was Methodist, connectional system. And so wherever he went, wherever he traveled, he shared the collection for the saints. 2 Corinthians 8 is not the first time he mentions the offering. He gives guidelines. He gives what I call clarity on charity in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, where he says, and this gets your attention, "Now concerning the collection, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches in Galatia, that on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, the worship day, you should put aside a percentage of your income for the offering." In other words, what he's saying is be intentional. Don't just shave it off the excess. Set aside a percentage, a portion of your earnings. The Old Testament teaches a tithe, and we believe that. We practice that. But the New Testament doesn't stop there. It says be deliberate, be purposeful, give beyond the tithe even. And Jesus is the standard for our giving. John Wesley helps us. He used to say, "Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can." That's not what the world teaches. The world teaches earn all you can, spend all you can, and if you have anything left over, give it to God. Be intentional. Between the first and second letter to Corinth that Paul had written, there was a year that elapsed. And apparently the flock in Corinth had initially been eager to respond to the offering, but their action had not matched their desire. They had forgotten the offering. And so in his second letter, chapter 8, Paul reminds them of the collection. Now listen to this. To inspire the church in Corinth, what did they need? They needed an example of another church that was sharing in the collection. Listen to what he says. "We want you to know, sisters and brothers, about the grace of God in the churches over in Macedonia." Listen. "For during a severe ordeal of affliction," they were having trouble, "their abundant joy and extreme poverty had overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." I mean, think about it. He's saying joy plus poverty equals generosity. He goes on, "For as I can testify, they were not coerced. They voluntarily gave according to their means, even beyond their means, begging us for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints." When I reflect on this text, it's almost like Paul is setting up a little competition between the Macedonian church and the Corinth church. Because what he's saying, the innuendo is, you guys in Corinth don't want the Macedonians to outdo you, do you? That's an interesting way to raise funds. Someone did it to me the other day. They called me recently up in the office, appealing for a worthy mission, a worthy benevolent cause. And they told me about their mission. I supported it. And then they said, "By the way, West End and Calvary are already on board 100%. Innuendo being, you're not going to let Reverend Michael Williams outdo Brentwood, are you? You're not going to allow Brian Brooks over at Calvary to outdo your people, are you?" And when I read this, I think the ecclesiastical kind of rivalry is not always the best rationale for giving. I mean, we're not here to beat the Baptist, really. Mike Glenn is not our competitor. He's my friend. We've got enough division. Did you know that we have 40,000 denominations in the Christian church? What would happen if we stopped competing and started collaborating? It's interesting in this example that Paul doesn't give credit to the Macedonians. He gives credit to God. Now listen to this. "We want you to know, dear friends, about the grace of God that's been given to the people of Macedonia." Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't pat them on the back. He credits God, because whenever you see a generous person, you know that the Lord Jesus is residing in that heart, in that soul. Interesting thing about Macedonia, there were three churches in Macedonia that were thriving. One was in Philippi, one was in Thessalonica, one was in Berea. And what's interesting is that in those three communities, they were stressed out by economic adversity. The Dow Jones was plummeting. Persecution was rising. And the truth is, the Macedonians were about as bad off as the people in Jerusalem that they were collecting the offering for. Paul wasn't even going to mention it to them. But when they heard about the offering to the saints, they pleaded with Paul for the privilege of sharing. It is a privilege, isn't it? It is an honor. It is an unspeakable joy to give oneself to God and for God. Some of you were with us a couple of Saturdays ago in the gym for Stop Hunger Now. We asked for 400 volunteers. We got 500. We asked for $29,000 to pay for the meals. We got $32,700. Because you understand the joy that's ours of giving yourself to God and to others. The most joyful people I have ever known in my life have also been the most generous. I mean big-hearted. I mean open-handed. The example of the Macedonians is a testimony not only to the Corinthians, but also to the Brentwoodians, that every single person has something to give. I said every single person has something to give. The richest and the poorest among us have need to give. I close with this story. Some of you have heard me speak on Wednesday night about a new friend that I've made since we came back to Nashville. He works a corner out near where we live. He sells the Contributor, the newspaper. His name is Bobby. We've become good friends. I get my paper from him about every 2 weeks. The cost has gone up from $1 to $2 now, but we usually share a little more than that because we love him and we appreciate what he's doing. One afternoon, I pulled up beside him, rolled down the window. He was wearing his bright orange University of Tennessee colors. He handed me the paper. I opened my wallet. The light was red, and I looked down to see nothing in it. Usually, I'm kind of like the Barney Fife of money. I usually have $1 bill in my wallet. I had nothing. And there he was, and the light was about to change. I had the paper. I hadn't given him anything to contribute to receive that. And I looked in my wallet, and there was a gift card to Longhorn in there. It was a gift from some of you to share in me. I've been looking forward to Longhorn. I couldn't think of what to do. The light was turning green. I took out the Longhorn card. I gave it to him. I said, I don't have a penny to give you, but take this and get you something to eat. And he smiled and thanked me. A couple of weeks later, I came back and I had money and I paid for the paper. And I said, by the way, did you get that steak? And he said, no, I didn't. And I said, what happened? He said, well, I wasn't going to tell you this. I said, well, what'd you do with it? He said, the woman who works at the food pantry where I get my food has been so good to me, and I really didn't have much to give her, and I hope it's okay with you that I decided to give her the gift card. I wish I could describe to you the look on that man's face of joy when he shared with me what it was like to give something of worth to someone that he loved. Both times when he received it, there was a look of joy. But I have to tell you, when he gave it, the look of joy was far superior to the first glance. And I realized that the most joyful people in the world are those who understand the grace of giving. Wouldn't it be wonderful if one day in the distant future someone was to write a little note and say, let me tell you about the grace of God in the hearts of the people called Brentwood, who according to their means and beyond gave of themselves for the ministry of the saints. Wouldn't that be wonderful? May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.